Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Obadiah. You can either look in your table of contents if you're not familiar, or find Amos and go one forward, or Jonah and one backward. Obadiah is where we will be not only today, but for the next few weeks. We're going to break this book into three sermons. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14, next week verses 15 through 18, and then lastly verses 19 through 21. This is an interesting book for several reasons. It's interesting, one of the reasons is because of its size. It's very short, by far the smallest book in the Old Testament, one of the smallest books in the Scriptures. If you count 2nd and 3rd John, if you're counting the whole Bible, it's longer than those, but it's very short, definitely the shortest book in the Old Testament. And in this book are great themes of judgment, deliverance, and triumph. And we're going to see those in these next 3 weeks. Now, this book of Obadiah does present the modern reader with difficulties. There are difficulties in trying to understand specifically who wrote Obadiah. Well, it seems clear enough. Well, Obadiah wrote it. But who is Obadiah? It's a very common name in the Bible. There are several people called Obadiah, and we're not told which specific one it is. So we don't really know who wrote this, besides his name was Obadiah. Another difficulty when trying to understand this book can be the time it was written. Many of the prophets, when they write, they'll give us a time stamp, if you will, by saying, in the year of this king, or during the time of this king, or this event was happening. None of that is mentioned in the book of Obadiah, so there's not consensus as to when the book was actually written. You can kind of figure it out if you piece together information, but still there are a few options that it could be when trying to determine the exact time when it was written. But when dealing with the difficulties, those are minor compared to the primary difficulty that people have with this book and really much of the Old Testament is the theme. The theme of Obadiah is judgment, specifically on the nation of Edom. And we can struggle with this theme. In two ways we can struggle with this theme of judgment. First of all, we can look at the book of Obadiah and we can struggle with maybe asking ourselves the question, why should I read this book? Why even teach on this? Is there any relevance to the modern saint about what God did to a nation 2,500 years ago? I mean, come on, aren't we better just sticking to other books of the Bible and kind of all these prophets who talk about judgment, these minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah? Let's kind of push those. Those were relegated to the time of the Old Testament saints. They serve no real purpose for the church today. We can think that, and we're wrong, but we can think that's a common thought. That's why they're so neglected. But we can also struggle with this theme just because within us is naturally a struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty and judgment. We don't like by nature either one of those themes. We naturally push against them, and here in Obadiah, he combines them together. God is sovereign over judgment. And so the theme of the book, we can struggle with us, and that's natural. It's natural for us to struggle with this. But we will see that this is the word of the Lord, and these things that are written are for the edification of the saints. Remember what the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10. All things that are written are for our good, to teach us. So Obadiah is one of those books that is for our good, that we miss something if we neglect it. It's to our harm if we neglect it. God saw fit, and God sees and saw the book of Obadiah as necessary for his people throughout every generation, or he wouldn't have included it in the canon of Scripture. Every book is in Scripture because God saw it as absolutely necessary for you. Or else he doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste his time. Every book is contained in Scripture because God knows it's essential for his people throughout every generation. Obadiah is essential for us to understand. So if you would, please, one more time, stand with me, and I'm going to read through the vision of Obadiah. The word of the Lord says this, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and the understanding out of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever on the day that you stand aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head, for you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and there shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of their host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You may be seated. What a powerful little book. Before we begin to look at 4 points that we can glean from these first 14 verses that deal with judgments, and really the whole book is about judgment, but we're going to focus on the judgment that's specifically mentioned in these first 14 verses. Let's get some quick facts that will help us just understand this book in its historical context, and we're going to go very quickly through these. But the nation of Edom, which is what this judgment is against, came from Esau. You even see that he mentions that. On the Mount of Esau, the nation of Edom came from Esau. In Genesis 36:1, we read the scripture say this, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Edom and Esau are interchangeable names for the same man. Sometimes he's called Edom, sometimes he's called Esau in the Bible. And remember, Esau is the brother of Jacob, Jacob and Esau. So Esau is called Edom. The Lord changes Jacob's name to Israel. So from these two brothers, these twin brothers, came these two nations named after them. Edom, the name of Esau, and Israel, the name of Jacob. And these two brothers, we see, had tension between them from the very beginning. But that's who the Edomites were. They were the descendants of Esau. Another thing we need to know to help us understand what's going on historically in this book is the land of Esau, the land of Edom, made up the southeastern border of the land of Israel. So if you think of Israel, you got the Mediterranean Sea on the west, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea on the eastern border. Down under the Dead Sea, you have the land of Edom. They were the southeastern neighbor of the nation of Israel. So they were neighbors. There was constant friction and fighting between them because they were neighbors. Their lands butted up against each other. What we also want to know quickly that's going to help us understand this is that going back to the beginning, there's always been a history of bad blood between these two nations, of conflict. Not only do you see it in those who they're named after, the conflict between Jacob and Esau, but you see it in their descendants. There's always conflict. We'll look at one example. Turn your Bible to Numbers chapter 20. Very quickly, we'll read one example of this conflict that we see happening after the Exodus from Egypt. Even though they were related, there's no love there. They're enemies, Esau and Jacob, Edom and Israel. And here's one example of this animosity, of this bad blood between them. The people of Israel are rescued by the mighty hand of the Lord from the land of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land, and between them and the promised land is the land of Edom. So why not Edom? You know, we're related to them. Surely they will let us pass. Surely they won't make us go all the way through the desert around them. That would just be cruel and mean. Surely they'll let us pass, but let's be pleasant and ask their permission first. In verse 14 of Numbers 20, we read this. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt. Now we lived in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard, or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We won't touch your stuff. We promise. We were simply desiring to stick to the road and pass through. Nothing you have will be harmed. We will go along the king's highway, and we will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we've passed through your territory. Seems like a reasonable request. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. And if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I'll pay for it. Only let me pass on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through their territory. So Israel turned away from him. This is just a little snippet of what you see throughout the scriptures with Esau and Jacob, the descendants of these two. That's why in the prophets, it is a common theme for Edom to be an oracle against Edom. You see it in the beginning of Malachi, in the writings of Amos. Throughout the prophets, you see this animosity, this tension between the people of Israel and the people of Edom, between the seed of promise and the seed of the one who did not receive the promise, the seed of the flesh. And you'll see that as you move throughout the Old Testament. You also, one other thing to notice, and this is just for if you like to read, you know, more academic literature or maybe some writings of old, you will come across the name of Edomia with an I, and the Edomians also with an I, and you may struggle, what's the land of Edomia and the Edomians? That is simply another name for the land of Edom and the descendants of Esau. So if you're reading and you're thinking, you know, you see, for instance, if you pick up Calvin's commentary to read his commentary on Obadiah, he uses the word Edomians with an I to refer to the Edomites and the land of Edomia. That's not a different place. Like, where are we at now in the map? That's Edom. The Edomites are called Edomians as well. It's another name for them. Just like the Israelites can also be called the children of Jacob. It's another name for them. And that's helpful when you read maybe more academic literature or books of old. You'll see that is the common way to address the land of Edom, Edomia, and the Edomites as Edomians. Same people, same land is being talked about here. Now, as we move to the book of Obadiah, this morning we're going to understand and examine this theme of judgment and discuss why this theme, God saw this theme, is important for you. Again, the fact that Obadiah is in the Bible tells us that God thinks it's important for you. Important for me, important for the saints, for every Christian throughout every generation. Clearly, this theme is very important because God didn't just talk about judgment once. We have book after book, oracle after oracle, prophecy after prophecy about God's coming judgment on those who are against his people. The coming judgment. It's not, as Pastor Jason read in Revelation, it's not just an Old Testament theme. The New Testament, and you obviously know this because we just preached the 2 Peter, which is a lot about judgment on those who are against God. The theme of judgment spans the Testaments. It's just not, you know, the speech that people used back then. Judgment is a big theme in the Bible. Clearly, God wants us to understand this theme. He put many, many books about this theme in the Bible. And we're going to see this morning that there are universal truths taught to us in the small book of Obadiah that we must know. And again, we're lacking if we don't understand them. It's here for a reason, for the edification and good of the saints. And the first thing we want to notice about this judgment that Obadiah speaks of, first thing we want to understand is that Obadiah is a book about God's judgment. Obviously, as you, if you're listening, as we read, it's about judgment. About his judgment upon those who are against him and his people. There are two things that he judges them for. They're against him and they're against his people. And we're going to see this in the past and in the future. There's a past and future element of this. Even in Obadiah, there's a past and future element. You get to the future element in verse 15. But we'll get to that next week. We must remember, first of all, that when we're thinking about this great theme of judgment, that, and this is, seems like a no-brainer, but it's good for us to be reminded of this, that this prophecy comes to us from God. God is sovereign over judgment. Matter of fact, many of the old translations, when it says in verse 2, thus says the Lord God, they'll say, thus says the sovereign Lord. The word for Lord is translated as sovereign in the Bible. Thus says the sovereign Lord. This judgment comes from God. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord. The sovereign one, God, concerning Edom. This judgment comes from God. It is God's judgment that we're reading about here. So let's understand this, that Obadiah was not some bitter old man sitting in his home. I hate those Edomites. I'm going to write this nasty letter against them because I'm filled with hatred towards them. This is not hate speech. This is pure godly judgment. Obadiah was a prophet of God delivering to God's people, which is interesting, we'll talk about that, delivering to God's people the very oracles of God. Thus says the Lord. Obadiah right away wants to take himself out of the equation. These are not the words of Obadiah. These are the words of the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, the Lord God. This is what he says. These words of judgment are God's words. And God wants us to know that they're his words. Verses 1 and 2, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord, the sovereign one, God, the Lord God, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I, God, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. And he says it again in verse 4, I will bring you down. So these words are the words of God declaring judgment upon the nation of Edom. And in this book, what we need to notice about this judgment is that God judges the household of Esau, the nation of Edom, for two sins specifically. He gets two that this judgment is coming upon them for. And the first is pride. Their pride is the first reason God is going to judge them. The pride of their heart. Their elevated self-opinion. their views of themselves, where they thought they were untouchable. They boasted in their own security, in their own strength, even in their own wisdom, in their own might. They thought they were all that, and gave no thought to the Lord God of glory, but instead boasted in the work of their hands. They were doing the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar was doing. Look at what my hands have made. And God says, I'm going to judge you for that attitude. See, when a person does not give God the glory, but instead boasts of their own might, strength, wisdom, intellect, whatever it is, this is called a spirit of pride in the Bible. And God is very much against it. That's why James tells us in James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow of change. Any good we have, our strength, our security, our wisdom, we do not boast as if we have achieved it. We give glory to God. God has brought security to us. God has brought wisdom amongst us. God has brought this safety to us. God is to get the glory. God is very, very, very much against pride in His creatures, in His creation. It is a very bad thing to boast in your own might. Yes, I am pretty awesome, aren't I? That is a very bad place to be. That's why over and over the scriptures declare to us, like in 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud. He's against them. His back is turned to them. He is against the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. And God promises to bring complete destruction upon the nation of Edom for their pride. And He uses the example of a thief, a plunderer, and a stealer of grapes. And He says, when a thief breaks into your house at night, in verses 4 through 9, do they take everything in your house? No, they usually take just the really valuable stuff. You wake up in the morning, you've lost valuable stuff, but at least you still have something to work with. Or when a grape, a stealer comes, he doesn't have time to steal every grape. You'll be left with some. You'll have something to show for it. This is not the way it's going to be with my judgment of you. There'll be nothing left. If a nation of thieves came against you, that would be better than what I'm about to do, God says, because at least you'd have a little left. I'm going to leave nothing. In verses 4 through 9, the Lord says, though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is among the stars. By the way, Edom, they had the reason why this is talking about their fortress is built in mountains, so they thought they were protected because of their seemingly impenetrable fortress. No one can reach us here. It's kind of like the city of Tyre that was built in the water. People thought it was unable to be breached, but obviously that fell. And so they think they're perched up high in a mountain. No one can touch us. We'll see advancing armies. We are completely secure here. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how have you been destroyed? Like, it'd be bad. But would they only steal enough for themselves? Yes. The answer is yes. They wouldn't take everything. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Yes, they would leave gleanings. They wouldn't take everything. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. Those who prevailed against you. Those who have eaten your bread set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. There is going to be a total and complete destruction of this nation. This is intense language, but it's holy language because it's from the Lord God, in whom His words are always pure. No fortress of man, no cunning or intellect of the Edomites will keep them from the terrible wrath that is swiftly approaching. So they're first judged because of their pride. The second sin that they are judged for by the Lord that's going to lead to their destruction is their mistreatment of Israel. Their sin against God and their sin against God's people. Which, when you sin against God's people, it really is a sin against God as well. Their mistreatment of Israel, verses 10 through 14, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. And he goes through all this list of what they did to Israel that God's going to judge them for. Edom was violent against Israel. When the nation of Israel was judged by God for their sin, Edom piled on. He went with those that God had called to judge the nation of Israel and added to their calamity, added to the suffering of the people of Israel. Not only that, but then he rejoiced at the sufferings of Israel. He rejoiced in the day of Israel's calamity. They took pleasure, the Edomites took pleasure in seeing the nation of Israel in a state of suffering. They did not obey the biblical command to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, but instead they rejoiced at those who were mourning. They rejoiced at those who were weeping. Such hatred for the people of God, for the nation of Israel, will not be tolerated by the Lord God. And he lets the nation of Edom know this. I'm going to destroy you utterly because of your pride, and look at what you've done to my people. These are the sins for which Edom will be and was judged. Now, understand this. There is much that we can glean from these facts already. One of them is this, that this book of Obadiah is not just meant to teach us about the past, but it's also meant to teach us about the future. And that's where Obadiah even goes in verse 15, which we'll look at next week. But we can already understand that this judgment against God, by God against the nation of Edom, is meant to teach us about what the great judgment coming at the end of time is going to be like. The judgment of Edom is a foreshadowing of the great and final day of judgment for all of those who are against God and against his people. Anytime, really, you read about judgments in Scripture, it's meant to not only teach you a historical lesson, but it's also meant to take your other eye and turn it to the future. Because all the judgments God metes out on nations and those difficult portions, why do I need to read about the judgment of Assyria and the judgment on the Babylonians? Because they're all meant to teach you something about the coming judgment that awaits those who stand in opposition against God. He's been foreshadowing it for millennia. Men have no excuse to say, I didn't know there was a coming judgment. He's given us dozens and dozens and dozens of examples of my judgment is coming for the godless. And here's another example. The judgment is coming for the godless. Take heed, you who slumber, lest that day find you asleep. All judgments of Scripture should help us to better understand the coming day of the Lord. So as we read about the coming destruction of Edom, we're meant to have our mind not simply dwell on the past, but also to consider the future. One commentary said this, I believe I have it up there because it's a lengthy quote. Obadiah's message from beginning to end concerns the Lord's judgment of Edom, but its role in the book also extends to that of representative of the nations of the world that oppose God and his people. It's not just about Edom. Edom is a picture of anybody who's opposed to God. Theologically, Edom represents the enemy of God's people in all generations. The spirit of Edom is alive today. Theologically, Edom represents the enemy of God's people in all generations, as well as perpetual world power over against God. The ultimate destiny of such enemies is destruction. God is unalterably opposed to such enemies. No mountain is high enough. No fortress is strong enough. No military force is large enough. No hiding place is dark enough to secure such an enemy for the judgment of God. Nothing you can do will prepare you for that day, God is telling the nation of Edom. That's the same thing he says to every godless person that lives now. Nothing you do will prepare you for that day. There's no getting around it. You can't think, well, I'll use my wisdom, my intellect to talk myself out of it. No, you won't. He'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll sit in a bunker in my basement for the apocalypse and I'll be safe. No, you won't. You'll perish in your sins. Men still think like the Edomites. I will boast in my security. No, you'll perish in your sins as all the wicked do. The nation of Edom theologically represents all those who are against God and against his people. And see, understand this, the sins of Edom are also the sins that God says he'll judge every unsaved person for. Their pride against him and their sins against God's people. Pride, as we've already said, God says over and over and over in Scripture, he'll judge the wicked for their pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But also you see this theme even in the New Testament of God's coming judgment on the wicked because of their sins against his church, against his people. Just like Obadiah said, Edom, you're going to perish because your pride. So too, the Scriptures tell us everywhere, wicked, you're going to perish because of your pride. You don't give glory to God. Instead, you think that you're responsible for the benefits of this life. They have all been given to you from above, and you don't give glory to God. Instead, you actually boast as if your hands have provided these things. How insane is that? Every good thing comes from above, and he has received all glory. You'll be judged for your pride, but also the wicked are judged for their sins against God's people. For instance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, what does the Apostle Paul say to the struggling Thessalonians? On that day of judgment in the future, Paul says, he will bring trouble on those who now trouble you. God lets the struggling Thessalonians who are being persecuted by the godless know that a day is coming when all those who trouble you, he will infinitely trouble. He will bring calamity on all those who now are seeking to bring calamity upon you. Or even you look at Acts chapter 9, the great conversion of the Apostle Paul passage. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say to Paul? Paul is going to Damascus to persecute saints, to crush the church, to seek to hurt and do harm to the people of God, to those who belong to Christ. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ declare to Paul in verse 4? Saul, Saul, why? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is in heaven. Saul's not up in heaven. But Jesus is so united with his body that to attack his people is to attack him. And that's why those who seek to bring down the church or besmirch the church or to attack the church, this is seen as a great offense in the eyes of God. Because God is united with his people, and to attack his people is to bring an assault against God. Why are you persecuting me? The Lord Jesus Christ says to Paul. And he shows Paul that there's a union between God and his people. And you can't persecute one without going after the other. And if you set yourself against the Lord God of hosts, on that day you will not stand. So these same sins that the nation of Edom is judged for are the same sins that God declares throughout all the Bible, Old and New Testament, that he's going to judge all the people for. Their pride against God and their attacks against his people. But faith in the gospel expels these sins from the saints, pride and hatred of God's people. See, humility before God is seen in a humble reliance on Christ. You cannot be proud and receive the gospel. Pride says, I did it my way. Humility says, I've got no hope my way. It must be the way of God in Christ. Lord, save me. To receive the gospel, humility is absolutely necessary. You can't say, I can do it on my own and get to heaven. The very reception of the gospel says, I can't do it on my own. It must be through Christ and Christ alone. See, the gospel drives pride out of the heart. So you don't stand and say, look at what my hands are done. You say, look at what the grace of God has done. If I will boast in anything, I will boast in this. What the grace of God has done for me. Not what my hands have made. The gospel drives pride out of our hearts. The gospel also drives away from us a hatred of his people. We should not stand in awe and wonder that the world is against the church. It's always been this way. Cain killed Abel. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Esau was against Jacob. Edom was against Israel. The world is against the church. This is the way it is. But for those that the gospel has brought life, for those who believe the Lord Jesus, what the scriptures declare, that there's salvation in no other name under heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have realized these glorious and wonderful truths that are hidden in Christ and have received Christ by faith, saying, it's not by my hands, Lord, that I'm going to be saved. It's by your works in Christ. Lord, save me. I cling to Christ. Those who that work of conversion has worked in, it naturally stirs up in that person not a discord for the church, but a love of the saints, a love of the church and all the church's current warts and everything. There's a love of the people of God. As we talked about in Sunday school, you cannot claim this great love of God and hate the local church. You're deceived if you're thinking you can have both of those things, because the gospel creates in it a love for the brethren. Again, the whole book of 1 John you could look at. Or Jesus' teaching in John 14, 15, and 16 about love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Or the high priestly prayer in John 17. As you love one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. So the gospel drives these sins out of the heart of the saints. Those who are of a proud spirit do not see the beauty and excellency of the gospel in Christ. And those who have no place in their heart for the church of God show how unacquainted they are with the gospel. Those who seek to destroy the church, those who are proud in their own conceits, show that they truly have never learned Christ. So as you sit here today, as I declare these things, may we examine our hearts and say, where are we? Do we manifest the heart of the saints? Or is the spirit of Edom alive in us? The second thing we want to notice about this passage is that the book of Obadiah also reminds us of God's care for his people. We see of the coming judgment that the Edomites face, but this is just pointing us forward to the coming judgment on all wicked. But it also reminds us of God's care for his people. Now that may seem strange to us at first. What? How is this shows God's tenderheartedness towards his people? Well, there's two ways that this book shows us God's care. And first of all, it's in the actual act of judging we see God's care. God's care for his people is seen in his judgment of the wicked. See, part of God's mercy to the saints is the fact that he will judge the wicked. God does not want his people to be forever inflicted and oppressed by the wicked. God does not his people want them to forever be oppressed by death and sin and the servants of Satan. And so part of the reason God brings judgment is to deliver his people. The judgment of the wicked is the mercy of God on the saints. If God allowed his people to be forever tormented, we would have serious questions about his care for his people. He has the power to rescue us, but he never does. Why? Doesn't seem very caring. He will. And he already has, through Christ, as we see, begun the process. But the actual judgment upon the wicked is a testimony of God's mercy to the saints, God's care for the saints. God judges the wicked, and this is part of his mercy towards his people. He will not let his name nor his people endure sin forever. He will bring an end to misery and suffering that is caused by those who do not fear God. And that's the wicked. They have no fear of God in their hearts because they're proud and they hate his people. So part of God's care is seen in the actual judgment. Also, part of God's care is seen in this book that we can understand is in his pronouncement of judgment is also an act of mercy. That he has sought to let the saints know that it's coming. It's merciful that God is going to deliver us one day from all wickedness. Praise God for that, that in heaven it's a land of love and there's no hatred or discord or those who are against the gospel. Praise God for his mercy. but also the pronouncement that a judgment is coming is also an act of mercy. See, why this book of Obadiah, it's written as a judgment against the nation of Edom. But it's given not to the Edomites. It's given to the nation of Israel. This is very interesting. Obadiah is not commissioned by God to go to Edom and say, here, tell them of this coming destruction because I want them to repent. He gives his letter of coming destruction to his people about the Edomites, but it's not delivered to them. It's very interesting. Why? Because the proclamation of coming judgment on the wicked is one way God comforts his people. To let them know this cycle of chaos in the world, it's not going to go on forever. A few quotes from a few different commentaries that emphasize this comfort for the saints in the pronouncement of judgment. The New American Commentary says this: Obadiah was a prophet to whom God gave a word to speak against Edom for the encouragement of Israel. It encourages them to know that Edom is going to be punished for their sins. Obadiah's God is sovereign over the nations of the earth. They may create chaos by mistreating God's people. They may seem to get by with an impunity, with nothing bad happening to them. But the day of the Lord will come and set things right. Just like we read, Pastor Jason read in Psalm 73, that it seems like now the wicked get away with everything. But the pronouncement of God's judgment on them helps us to understand right and brings comfort to our soul that I'm not living in vain. And the way they're living is not the way to go because their path ends in destruction. Another commentary, historic commentary, said this: we now then perceive the design of the prophet. As adversity might have weakened the Israelites, again, they're going through a time of adversity. Their knees are feeble. Their backs are bent. They're going through a hard time. And in the midst of the hard time, God gives them the prophecy about the coming destruction of Edom. Why would he deliver such a message to a struggling people? Because it's meant to lift them up, encourage them. We perceive the design of the prophets as adversity might have weakened the Israelites and even utterly broke them down. The prophet here applies comfort and props up their dejected minds. For the Lord would shortly look on them and take due vengeance on their enemies. The act of judging the enemies and the pronouncement of judgment are both an element of comfort that brings comfort to the saints. Think of a modern example. Imagine that a horrible atrocity is committed against you or your family, one of your children, someone you love. A horrible atrocity. There is great comfort in sitting in that courtroom and hearing the judge say, guilty. Thank you for justice, God. There's also great comfort when that actual pronouncement of justice is then brought out on the wicked. Yes, thank you, God. There has been justice. See, justice brings comfort. Injustice brings fear. Imagine if you were horribly treated by a perpetrator of a crime. And it's worthy of a life sentence. They did something horrible to you. And they go to the courtroom and the judge says, you can go. Go away. That injustice would create fear in the rest of your life. You would live looking over your shoulder. They didn't get what was coming. They could get me again. The injustice always breeds fear. But justice always brings comfort. The pronouncement of justice is an element of comfort to the saints. Yes, Lord, there is a final verdict that is rendered. Thank you for being just. And then the actual meeting out of that judgment is also a grace of God on the saints that what I have promised has happened and judgment has been upheld. Justice stands secure. When a nation is about injustice, when perpetrators are going free, this is not going to bring peace. It'll lead to chaos and fear. Justice promotes comfort and peace. So this is a book of comfort to the struggling saints by letting them know that nation that's harming you, I am coming for them and I'm coming for them swiftly and I will totally destroy them. God seeks to comfort even us by reminding us over and over, even as Pastor Jason read Revelation 20, why is that in there? For the comfort of your soul, about the great white throne of judgments, that you might know that these hardships that you must endure now, they're not going to be forever. Sin, wickedness, evil people will be judged and forevermore separated from the people of God in the lake of fire. God seeks to even comfort us by reminding us that things will not always be this way, that justice and victory await the suffering saints. Suffering, now understand this, this is the path of the people of God. You can't get around it. Suffering always comes before glory. It's the way of a Christian. It's the way of Christ. Suffering always comes before glory. Jesus, yes, he's the Lion and the Lamb. He was the Lamb first. He comes back as a lion. He came as a humble servant, suffering, coming again in glory. The saints will now suffer, but there will be a day of glory where the suffering is done as God executes judgment on those who bring the suffering. This is the way of Christ, to have suffering come before glory. So this book of Obadiah is given to the nation of Israel 2,500 years ago, and it's given to you today to be a source of comfort. A third thing we want to notice very quickly. The book of Obadiah reveals to us the future outcome of the struggle between the children of promise and the children of the flesh. Again, you see this throughout the scriptures. Specifically in the patriarchs, there'll be two children born. Why was there always two children and God chooses one, not the other? He's illustrating a point. He is showing us a living example of Genesis 3:15, two seeds at enmity with each other. There's Esau is against Jacob. The Edomites are against the Israelites. Ishmael was against Isaac. Cain was against Abel. Why? Because the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, those belonging to Christ, will be at enmity with each other until the Lord destroys forevermore the seed of the serpent. See, from the beginning of the Bible, there's two peoples. God breaks it down in that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. He says, I'll create enmity between your seed, Satan, and the seed of the woman. That's Christ, his seed, his people. There's going to be enmity between these two people. And you see it immediately pictured as Abel is of the seed of the woman and Cain is of the seed of the serpent. And Cain shows that he is both against God in pride, because God tells him, don't do this, Cain. I know what's in your heart. Don't do it. Sin wants to have you, but you must fight it. Don't do it, Cain. Cain says, whatever. Hey, Abel, come out to the field with me. Pride against God. Sin against God's people. A murderous action. See, this book of Edom helps to reveal us the future outcome between the struggle of the children of promise, the saints, because we're saved by promise. This is what Paul argues in Galatians 3 and 4. And the children of the flesh, those who are not part of the promise, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be at enmity until the end. You see this throughout Scripture, as we've already mentioned. The godly are those who belong to Christ, and the seed of the serpent are those who belong to the enemy. Those who are opposed to both God and his people. And again, you get so many examples of that throughout the scriptures. See, the scriptures are divided into two people. Those who have the mark of Christ in their forehead and those who have the mark of the beast in their forehead. Stop thinking that that's a future thing. It's unbelief. If you are outside of Christ, you have the mark of the beast on you already. It's not a physical mark. It's the mark of those who are the children of Esau, the children of Cain, those who are the seed of the serpent, and the mark that's put on the godly's forehead, which I don't know why people talk about the mark of the beast, but they don't. Revelation also says the godly have a mark on their forehead. Why don't we talk about what that is going to be? Because it's faith and unbelief. And that's even pictured in God putting a mark on Cain. He has a mark. He's against. He's the seed of the serpent. Always there's been two people. Those who have the mark of Christ and those who have the mark of the beast. But this struggle, Obadiah teaches us, will not always be. Praise God. Obadiah pictures this. The book of Revelation declares it. The struggle between the people of God, the children of promise, those of faith, and the people of the serpent will come to a swift and final conclusion. and the people of God will be utterly victorious. So that's one thing else we can learn from this judgment. It puts to rest the struggle between Edom and Israel, between the world and the church, between those of the flesh and those of the spirit. And the last thing we want to see as we look at this theme of judgment is that the book of Obadiah points us forward to the sufferings and triumph of Christ. The book of Obadiah points us forward to the sufferings and triumphs of Christ. You see, we see this not only very practically in the life of Christ, but also even in the way the Jewish people sought to kill Christ and eventually did have him crucified. But it's very interesting, very practically you see this. Now, God did bring about a destruction of Edom, but some Edomites did flee and escape this destruction. So there were still Edomites living. Their land was decimated and destroyed. But there were still some living. And it's very interesting to note Herod the Great. What is he declared to be? An Edomian, a descendant of Esau. And he seeks to kill the seed of Jacob, the true seed of Abraham, with a capital S, as Paul tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even in Matthew 2, this struggle is at its peak as Edom is trying to wipe out the seed of Israel. But the seed of Israel is delivered and ultimately triumphs. Where is Herod now? Where is Christ now? The seed of the woman triumphs over the seed of the serpent. But also you see the sins of Edom being lived out by even those of Jewish blood. The sins of Edom are in their hearts as Christ is hanging on the tree. Remember, what were the Edomites judged for? Their pride against God and their gloating over the destruction of Israel. What do you see the Pharisees marked as? Their pride against God. I don't need this Christ. I'm good. Look at what my hands have done. Look at my own righteousness. And what do they do with the sufferings of our Savior? Gloat in his destruction, in his hardships. Wag their heads, mock. We see the spirit of Edom was alive in the Pharisees. But where are the Pharisees today? And where is Christ today? Those who inflicted sufferings upon Christ by their harsh treatment and derision were judged by God. That's what Matthew 24 and 25 are about, the coming judgment of Israel in 70 AD. You can look at that judgment of 70 AD, and that's essentially the book of Obadiah all over again, showing us that Israel, Jerusalem, is going to be judged for its rejection of God and its rejection of God's people. And it was in 70 AD. But even that's pointing us to the future judgment. Those who inflicted sufferings on Christ were, and with their harsh treatment and derision, were judged by God, whereas the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was delivered even from death and gloriously risen and ascended upon high and is now the ruler of all things. Those who inflict suffering will perish. Those who are the seed of the woman will be victorious. See, this Christ, who is pictured even here with Edom versus Israel, Jesus is the true Israelite. This Christ who suffered for us and for our salvation, is he your Christ? I don't want to see yes. You say, yes, he is the Christ. Can you say, he's my Christ? Is this gospel your gospel? Don't just declare the gospel to be true out there. Is it true for you? That's the difference between faith and just knowledge. Someone can declare, yes, Jesus is Christ. I believe he really died. Did he die for you? Yes, he died for me. I believe he hung on the cross and bled for me and my trespasses. Thank you, God. Now that we've taken hold of the gospel by faith, is this Christ yours? Are his sufferings your sufferings? Is his death your death? As we close today, consider this. Where are you aligned? Are you of the people of God? Or are you aligned with the nation of Edom? Those aligned with Edom only have a fearful expectation of wrath in store. So please, my brothers and sisters, this day, heed this warning. Heed the call of the Lord. And as long as it is called today, turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ. Flee from Edom and run to the people of God who are united to Christ by faith. Please stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Obadiah that teaches us that you are the sovereign one over judgment and that you will bring judgment on all those who are against you and against your people. But thank you for Christ, Lord, who endured this judgment for us. We deserve the judgment of Edom for our sins, Lord, because we confess without your working in our hearts, we had the spirit of Edom alive in us. We were against you and against your people. But Lord, you, through your spirit, have brought new life where we've repented from these sins, Lord, and cling to Christ by faith, the one who endured this suffering in our stead. So we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved us, that has delivered us. Lord, may we, for those who are not in Christ, may they heed the warning of Obadiah even this day to flee Edom, to flee the city of man, and run into the city of God. Help us even this morning to grow in our knowledge and understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.